If you have your Bibles, you can open them to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. This is our 10th sermon as we make our way through the book of Hebrews. Well, in the book of Hebrews, since chapter 2, the author has been making comments and statements about the priesthood of Jesus. For example, in chapter 2, verse 17, he made the comment that Jesus needed to become a man in order that he could be our faithful high priest. In chapter 3, he referred to Jesus as our apostle and high priest of our confession. And then in chapter 4, Jesus is the high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, if just for a moment we try to put ourselves in the shoes of those Jewish Christians in the original audience, these are people who grew up going to the temple to worship God. They knew all about the ceremonial laws and about the priesthood and sacrifices, and they knew that all priests were descendants of Levi. And they knew that all high priests were descendants from the specific Levitical family of Aaron. And so as they hear about Jesus being called this high priest, they also know some of the lineage of Jesus. And perhaps there's some questions in their mind of, well, we like the idea of Jesus being our high priest, but how exactly does that work? Since Jesus is not descended from Levi, but rather he's from the tribe of Judah, of which there are no priests in the tribe of Judah. And so perhaps for that little mind frame, the author of Hebrews embarks in chapter 7 to expound, to give more detail of how exactly Jesus is our high priest. And he speaks of the necessity of a priesthood of a different order, that of the order of Melchizedek. And so, and he makes the comment that this is a superior priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. And so, in verses 1 through 10 of our passage, we see that Jesus's priesthood is greater. In verses 11 through 19, we see that Jesus's priesthood is perfect. And in the final verses from 20 to 28, we see that Jesus's priesthood is permanent. And so whether you have already trusted in Christ, whether this morning someone dragged you here and you're considering trusting in Christ, or whether you're struggling in your trust of Christ, this passage demonstrates that the priesthood of Jesus is superior, and our main point that if Jesus is your high priest, your salvation is secure because he continually lives to intercede for you. And so with that serving as a brief outline, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have condescended and revealed yourself to us. Thank you that you have made a way possible for us to be saved, for us to be redeemed and forgiven of our sins. Thank you that from the beginning of time, after the fall of Adam and Eve, you have made clear to us this pathway of salvation that you have progressively revealed more and more through the Old Testament, culminating in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we hear your word proclaimed this morning, I pray that you would send forth your Spirit, that you would teach us, that you would draw our hearts to yourself, Lord, that you would strengthen the faith of your people, and that you would generate faith in the hearts of those who don't know you. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, we are reading the entire chapter of Hebrews, chapter 7. This is a long chapter, and so you're free to remain seated if you like, but I do invite those who are able to stand for the reading of God's word. In Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 1, For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth part of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And may the Lord bless the reading of his holy, true, and infallible word. You may be seated. Well, Melchizedek is one of those very mysterious people in the Bible. He is briefly mentioned in Genesis 14. He gets one verse of a mention in Psalm 110. And then he's not mentioned ever again until we get to the book of Hebrews. And then in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 as well as verse 10, we're told that Jesus was appointed by God a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, thus quoting Psalm 110. And then at the end of chapter 6, we're told that Jesus has gone as our forerunner behind the curtain, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And these have been brief little statements about Melchizedek without much explanation at all. And so with great curiosity, we may wonder, well, who is Melchizedek? Tell me more about this guy. He seems so mysterious. And why is Jesus a priest in the order of Melchizedek? And though Melchizedek remains purposefully mysterious in this chapter, the preacher of Hebrews tells us a little bit more about him. And he also develops the concept of what exactly it means for Jesus to be high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and further, why that is a superior priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. Now, first of all, as our passage explains, Melchizedek's name is a conjunction of two Hebrew words, of the Hebrew word for king and for righteousness. And therefore, his name literally means king of righteousness. Melchizedek is also noted as being the king of Salem. And Salem is a variant of the Hebrew word for shalom, meaning peace. And so as the author of Hebrews tells us, he's also king of peace. He's identified as priest of God Most High. And further, he's described as being without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now that presents a pretty vague picture of who this man was. But what I believe is that this text is not saying that Melchizedek, being one without father or mother or genealogy, or beginning of days or end of life, it's not saying that Melchizedek is an eternal being who has always existed. Rather, it's simply saying that it's playing off of how Melchizedek is presented in Scripture. See, according to the record, which was divinely ordained as it was put down in the book of Genesis, he's simply introduced as a priest-king who brings together righteousness and peace, and then he's not mentioned again. And so, in a sense, that rock that Moses struck is a type of Christ. We're also told that the Passover lamb is a type of Christ, as it foreshadows Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And for that matter, all sacrifices in the temple, in a sense, anticipated that work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, Melchizedek also serves as a type of Christ. He anticipates the type of ministry that the Lord Jesus was to have. You see, like Melchizedek, Jesus is both king and priest. In the Old Testament, we don't often see those two roles combined into one. And only Jesus also brings together righteousness and peace. And he does that on the cross by dying for all the sins of God's people. And so this purposeful omission of details about this character Melchizedek anticipates of the type of priesthood that Jesus would have. And so this brings us to our first point, that Jesus' priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. You know, since Jesus' priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, the author of Hebrews provides two different examples of how Melchizedek's priesthood was greater than what would become the Levitical priesthood centuries later. And so in Genesis 14, as the author of Hebrews recounts here, if you remember, Abraham had just rescued his nephew Lot, who had been taken captive by five different kings from the east. And as he was coming back into the land of Canaan, he's met by Melchizedek, who brings out bread and wine and then offers a blessing upon Abraham. And since Melchizedek blesses Abraham, our author of Hebrews in verse 7 points out that it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior, and therefore his logic goes that the priesthood represented by Melchizedek is thus superior than the one that will come from Abraham. And then the second example that he gives is that Abraham paid tithes, gave a tenth of all the spoils to Melchizedek. And the argument goes that, well, if Abraham did this, well, then in that same sense, all of Abraham's descendants who would come for him also paid tithes to Melchizedek, including Abraham's great-grandson Levi, through whom the entire priesthood would arise. And so if Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, well, then the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek must be a greater priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. And therefore, all of this goes to show that Jesus' priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek, is greater than the priesthood after the order of Levi or Aaron. And so, in verses 11 through 19, the preacher of Hebrews argues from a little bit of a different angle, showing the superiority of Jesus' priesthood. And this brings us to our second point this morning. Jesus' priesthood is a perfect priesthood. And so the author provides a threefold argument to show the complete perfection of Jesus' priesthood. And first, he shows that there was a need for a priesthood of a different order. In verse 11, states, now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? And so the word translated perfection is the Greek word teleosis, where we get our English word telos, referring to the ultimate end or goal or purpose, fulfillment of something. And so what he is implying here is that the Levitical priesthood had a limited or a very temporary nature to it as it was instituted, because it could never bring to perfection, it could never bring to complete fulfillment that salvation to which it pointed to. I see all those animals that were sacrificed, apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, those are all meaningless. They would have no power in them whatsoever. And therefore, another priest after the order of Melchizedek was needed. And in verses 15 and 16, it tells us that Jesus was such a high priest. Now, his effectiveness as a priest was not based on the legal requirements of bodily descent, of coming down through the genealogies connected to Levi or connected to Aaron as a high priest, but rather it was on the basis of his indestructible life. You see, all of those in the original audience to whom this book was written knew that Jesus had died on the cross. They knew that on the cross that he suffered the wrath of God against sin. But death could not hold Jesus, and he rose from the grave victorious. And as such, he is alive and has an indestructible life, which enables him to be a priest forever. And so this is a better hope than anything the ceremonial law could ever provide. And then second, not only was there a need for a priesthood of a different order, but the priesthood of Jesus was also promised ahead of time in Psalm 110. In other words, this is not a new idea. The author of Hebrews is not trying to figure out and connect the dots on his own. This is something that God had set in motion from the beginning of the institution of his covenant of grace. And so Jesus's priesthood is just the purposeful working out of the promises that God had always made. And so, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, King David wrote in Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And if you have ever studied or are familiar with Psalm 110, it is a psalm that is all about the divine priest-king, the messianic priest-king who is going to come and deliver God's people. And so, what is happening here is David is writing this, and think about this. David is writing these verses while under the old covenant, under tabernacle worship with sacrifices and priests. Nevertheless, while living under the old covenant and the Levitical priesthood, David announces by divine inspiration that there will be a new order of priest that would come in the future. And this new order, which is typified by Melchizedek, would be based upon an indestructible life and an unending priesthood. You are a priest forever. And so the third argument that he makes is not only was the priesthood of Jesus needed, not only was it announced ahead of time, but also Jesus' priesthood fulfills and actually makes obsolete the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron and the Levites. Verse 12 had mentioned the necessary change in the law. And then verse 18 states, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. And that may alarm us initially to hear what a commandment is set aside. What he's talking about here is not the moral law, like the Ten Commandments, which are a summary of the moral law. That's not the law that's being set aside, because that law is perpetual and ongoing for all times. Rather, he's referring to another portion of the law considered the ceremonial law. This is the law that contains all the rules and regulations for how God's people are to approach him through sacrifice. This involves the priesthood, their ordination, all the various sacrifices that could be made. And so the ceremonial law could never completely cleanse God's people forever. As he said, if perfection had been attainable under the Levitical priesthood, why would another priesthood need to arise? And so that implicitly means that the Levitical priesthood was a foreshadow. It was pointing to something that was much greater than it. Now, it certainly fulfilled its necessary function for its time by enabling a sinful people to draw near to a holy God and for God to be present among his people. But keep in mind that all of these ceremonial laws didn't do this in and of themselves. It was not the fantastic worth of the bull or the lamb that was being offered. It was only in as much as these things pointed to the perfect priesthood and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's not saying that the ceremonial law was always completely useless. In fact, it was very valuable in its time, but it is useless now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come. And in fact, in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 5, referring to the Old Testament sacrifices, it says that they were, for that time, sufficient and efficacious, effective, through the operation of the Spirit to bring the forgiveness of sins and salvation to God's people. See, God's people have always been saved the same way, by faith in Jesus Christ. And so if we were Old Testament Jews coming to the temple to worship and we offered sacrifices, it was because we understood the promises of God, that God was going to send that Redeemer who would crush the head of the serpent one day, and that I am sinful, and I know that the forgiveness of sins requires shedding of blood, and that God is going to send someone who will be my substitute, just like this animal is substituting for me on this day. And so only as these sacrifices pointed to Jesus, and as they were joined with faith, did they accomplish their purposes. But now, the argument that the author of Hebrews is making is, well, with the coming of Jesus, these are useless. They are of no further benefit. It is useless to offer further sacrifices because Christ, the perfect sacrifice, has now come. And so to those Jewish Christians in the original audience who were tempted to go back to temple worship to avoid suffering and persecution, the author of Hebrews is vehemently telling them, don't do it. Don't go back. Hold fast to Jesus. It is only in him and through him that we can draw near to God. And though we are in a very different cultural context than they were, do we not also need to hear that same exact message? And we need to hear it every single day. It is only in and through Jesus that we are able to draw near to God. There is no outward or external thing that we do to make ourselves acceptable to God. Regular church attendance, a faithful tithing of our income, good works of service towards others, none of those things make you acceptable before God. Now, certainly God's people do go to church. They do tithe their income. They do do acts of service. But these outward actions are not what makes us acceptable to God. The point is that Jesus, the perfect high priest, is the only one who makes us acceptable to God. It is only in and through Jesus that we draw near to God. There is no other way. And so if verses 1 through 10 show us that Jesus' priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood, if verses 11 through 19 show us that it is perfect in that it completes and fulfills what the Levitical priesthood and ceremonial laws pointed ahead to, then in verses 20 through 28, they show us that Jesus' priesthood is a permanent priesthood. In verse 21, once again quoting Psalm 110, the author of Hebrews states that Jesus was made a priest by an oath from God. the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So think about those words. Jesus' priesthood is guaranteed to be permanent. And this guarantee rides on the unchangeable character of God. And so he will always be our priest. And so Jesus' priesthood, this makes him the guarantor of a better covenant. In other words, it is only in the priesthood of Jesus that God's promises of salvation and our ability to be reconciled to God and enjoy fellowship with God are ever accomplished. And verse 23 is making a contrast here where it says, the Levitical priests were many, and all were prevented by death from continuing in office, because every time a high priest would die, well, then now they're like, okay, well, we got to select the next one. He needs to be ordained and installed into this office of high priest. One commentator, referencing church historian Josephus, who calculated that from the time of Aaron until the destruction of the temple in AD 70, that there were 83 different high priests. That is a lot of turnover. And that is a lot of inconsistency. And so, in contrast to that, Jesus' priesthood is permanent. It lasts forever. Jesus will never need a replacement because he lives forever. And for that reason, as verse 25 boldly states, therefore Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And perhaps you see hints of the main point of our sermon in this verse is where it comes from, that if Jesus is your high priest, then your salvation is secure. And one of the reasons it's secure is because Jesus continues to make intercession for you. And so may we never forget the present reality of the high priesthood of Jesus and his present ministry. You know, as those who have trusted in Christ, we know that our sins have been forgiven. We have been justified. We have been adopted into God's family. We know that our salvation is secure. But even though our salvation is secure, we still struggle with indwelling sin. You know, and Jesus still serving as our high priest, he lives to make intercession for us. If you remember the congregational prayer from earlier in the worship service, you know, albeit imperfectly, we as a congregation are lifting up our intercessions and our petitions to God. We do that confidently, knowing that God answers our prayers. Yet here we have Jesus, the perfect high priest, ascended into the heavens at the right hand of God, who lives to make intercession for his people. And he does it with perfect wisdom and compassion. And when you think about that, Jesus lives to make intercession. There's a couple different ways we could possibly interpret that Greek word for live. You know, is it being used in terms of purpose? Like, he lives to do this. It is his function. It's his role as your high priest to intercede on your behalf. Or is it in the sense of time? Is it a temporal use? Because he lives forever, he is always, he's able to always be alive to make intercession forever. for God's people. Well, I think that there's no need to make a choice between those two options. I think it entails both of those. Jesus delights in continually making intercession for his people. And so to those who draw near to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, once again, though our salvation is secure, you know, we still struggle with the presence of sin in our life. We encounter conflict. We battle our own selfishness and sinful desires. We struggle to forgive those that hurt us, and we hold grudges against them. Even as we read this morning, we struggle with covetousness. Well, the good news is that Jesus, our high priest, lives to intercede on our behalf. Now, this means that Jesus is praying for you, believer, one who trusts in Christ. Jesus is thinking about you. He knows your struggle. It is not a secret. He's helping you. Through the Holy Spirit, he is present with you. What good news, what comforting news that brings assurance, that brings hope to us, even in the midst of our struggles and difficulties. Well, as we conclude, one final argument for the superiority of Jesus' priesthood is made in verses 26 through 28. Under the ceremonial law, Levitical priests had to offer sacrifices first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. And then plus, their sacrifices had to be repeated daily. There was no end to the required ritual, day after day, year after year. I begin to wonder, with what hope they must have longed for, won't it be great when we don't have to come and do this anymore, when it is done with finality? Well, that is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Jesus is morally perfect. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices for his own sins because he is completely sinless. And even better, Jesus doesn't need to offer sacrifices daily because he offered himself once for all. It never needs to be repeated. The work of Christ is perfect. It is finished. And it is complete, lasting for all eternity. And so I want to urge all of us this morning to be those who acknowledge our sin, to place our faith in Jesus Christ. For when he offered himself up on the cross once for all, he completely covered over our sins. Nothing more needs to be done. We bring nothing in our hands to Christ except open palms to receive the grace that he freely gives us. And for those of us who have already trusted in Christ, know with certainty this morning that he lives to intercede for you forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for our Savior, Jesus Christ, our perfect high priest. Lord, I pray that we would find our rest in him. May you strengthen our faith. May you strengthen us to your service. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.